Turn with me into your Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 2, where we will read and consider verses 12 through 14. It can be found on page 1082 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. As far as our reading of God's word. As you may see, we have come to a somewhat a different section in this first letter of John. Now we notice that it stands in between two major tests of sincere Christianity. That first test being the test of love. I guess it was a twofold test, a test of love toward God and keeping his commandments, and a test of love toward our brethren. And the next test is going to come in verse 15 through 17, a test of fleeing worldliness. And you may tell probably by the way the editors of the Bible in front of you have formatted these verses that we have encountered a poem or a song. That's very clear in the original languages. The grammar is different and is poetic. And so what this tells us is, and what this indicates to us, is that we have come to what many call a parenthesis, a side note. He's giving a pause to reflect upon something. And John pauses here for a twofold reason. The first aspect of this reason is because he is about to move on to that next test in verse 15 through 17, fleeing worldliness. And to help us then, before we get to that test, and to not love the things of the world, he is pointing to these heavenly realities in these verses. Knowing the Father, overcoming the wicked one, knowing the eternal one. All Christians are to be ones who flee the world and have their minds set upon heavenly things, upon the things above. But when we look around and we look to ourselves, we see that there are others who do it so much better than we do, and we see that it is so hard for us. And so the second aspect is because John recognizes that we're all at different stages in this. It's easy to get discouraged when you have test after test after test of these high callings. And you see that you are not doing it as well as the next person. He's encouraging us. He's bringing some comfort before we get there, because there are, no matter where you are, there are real heavenly joys for these different levels of growth. Your sins are forgiven. You have known him. You have overcome. So whether you're young in the faith, you have believed for a little while yet, or you are a seasoned saint, look at these things which are true marks of God's work in your lives. And know that we are all growing in grace. We're growing in grace. That's our title. And we will look at that in 4 points this morning, breaking the mold a little bit here. The first point, it will be brief, but we will consider there the stages of grace. Secondly, the children in grace. Fourthly, the young men in grace. And fourthly, the fathers in grace. And so first, we take a look at the stages of grace. And the reason I have this first and brief point is because I believe it is necessary to say a preliminary word about the interpretation of this text that is before us before we get too far into this idea about the stages of grace and about the way that it is set before us. This reference we see in these three verses to children, to fathers, and to young men has been the subject of a great deal of discussion amongst a lot of exegetes and preachers and theologians. And we look at the different theories that are out there about how to interpret this text. And there are some who take it to mean that John here is speaking of literal ages, as if he's speaking to literal children, you boys and girls. He's talking to literal young men and women, those of you who may be in your 20s and 30s. And he's speaking to literally fathers and mothers, those who have their own children, or who have grown on to see grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And there may be some truth to this, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, because you children are learning the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In your Sunday school classes, in your catechism classes, you're learning, you're growing. And so you may properly be called children in grace. And you young men and women, you're a bit more experienced. You know some things, but you're not quite mature just yet. And you older folk, you certainly have walked many, many years with the Lord and indeed are fathers and mothers in the faith. But it is, at the same time, entirely possible for somebody who is 60 years old, yet be but a child in grace. It is entirely possible for a 35-year-old to be a father in grace. It is entirely possible for a 23-year-old to think he is a father in grace, but is really exactly where he is, a young man. The Scripture regularly speaks of children, fathers, young men as different stages of spiritual maturity. It's not necessarily something that is determined by the age itself. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, he says, "You might have 10,000 teachers in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." Meaning mature examples. And another thing to say about this text is that these things John speaks about for these different ages is to be true for each stage. It's not as if the mature believer, the fathers, are no longer to remember that his sins are forgiven, or as if he's no longer engaged in spiritual warfare. That's true for everything. The idea here is that these are general characteristics that tend to be the prominent thing for each stage in spiritual maturity. Yet they all overlap, and they still apply to every believer. Knowing the eternal one is something that children in grace are to know, and yet they too are engaged in spiritual warfare. And so when we come here to our second point, to the children in grace, the prominent thing is that the children in grace have come to an awareness of that most foundational thing of the Christian life. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Forgiveness of sin is usually the first thing a believer becomes aware of because it is one of the first promises of the gospel. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, for example, there he was preaching to the crowd, and people there heard of their wickedness that they had committed against the Lord and against God, and they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." Forgiveness. And then they believed and they responded in joy because they knew of the forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is foundational, but it is also an essential, a fundamental joy for believers to know. Believers don't say, "I think I'm forgiven." Believers are not ones who are hoping to be forgiven, seeking maybe to attain it by works and merit and trying to do their best. No, the Christian knows they are forgiven. They know they are forgiven, not banking on some vague idea that God is love in general, as if He's just going to be kind and everything is going to work out in the end. That is not what the believer knows. The believer knows that the love of God is manifested in sending His Son. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. You're not forgiven because you're so great. You're not forgiven because you're such a great guy or a great gal. You're forgiven because of the sovereign grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with His name. His name is everything that He is in His person, in His works, everything that He does. It all rests upon Him. And that is what the believer comes to know. And for someone who has just travailed under the agony of sin, the guilt and sorrow over their sin, and to long for some satisfaction for it, like the hearers of Peter's sermon did, then to hear, "Your sins are forgiven you." Not because of anything in you, but for His name's sake. And then to believe that in true faith, that's a sweet taste of the grace of God. That is a joy to hold on to, and to taste this grace of God in Christ is to come to know that God deals with us as a father. "You have come, you have known the Father." That curse of the fall is being reversed. What happened in the garden with the devil there? The devil made Adam and Eve to believe that God was some sort of harsh overlord or some sort of difficult taskmaster. How dare He tell you not to eat of this tree? How severe of Him to do that? Boy, He does not seem like such a great guy. The believer comes to see through the forgiveness of sins by His only begotten and well-beloved Son that God is not some sort of cold, immovable potentate, but He is our Heavenly Father who delights in mercy and adopts us into His heavenly home for the sake of His well-beloved Son given to us as a propitiation. a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Therefore, we may rest. We may trust in Him. We may rest in His warm, fatherly embrace, just as we would when we were children. And we would come home and find comfort in the arms of our fathers and our mothers. When boys and girls, when a bad thing happens to you at school, who are you going to go to at first to find comfort? You're going to go to your mom. You're going to go to your dad. You could trust them. You could love them because they love you. And that is what the believer comes to experience the hour we first believe. That's the joy children in grace experience. And already that is such a far greater experience than whatever the Gnostics of John's day were telling them and the believers there, as if they needed to have some sort of grand insights or some sort of superior mystical experience. This is real. This is joy-filling. This is heart-filling. What a great encouragement then also for motivation for children in grace to flee the worldliness in that next section to come. The world cannot provide that forgiveness, cannot provide that kind of joy, cannot provide that kind of comfort, like the comfort of our Father's heavenly home. And this is the kind of childlike awe and comfort that is to pervade every other stage. I've heard that one of the joys of having children is that you get to witness them experience first things, and you, in a way, live vicariously through them. For example, maybe you go to a fireworks show and you've seen a fireworks show so many times, you've been there, done that, and the newness or excitement of it just kind of wears off after a little while. But then your son or your daughter, you take them there and they see it and they're absolutely thrilled. And we kind of think to ourselves sometimes, man, if only I could get that excited about something like they're excited about it. And we become to appreciate it again. Like, you know what? It really is something amazing. What they're seeing. There's great value in being a child in grace. This is one reason why it is good to have you in the church. You exude this joy of forgiveness from the Father. But you'll grow into a young man or a woman in grace. That's our third point. And the chief thing that we will see in these young men and women in grace, more than knowing the joy of forgiveness and being in the Father's house, is overcoming the wicked one. The word here for overcome in verse 13 and 14 is a military term. It's a military term signifying victory. It's victory over the wicked one who is Satan and it's all of his devices. That is the prominent thing here for a young man and young woman in grace, because after having spent some time in the comfort of your Father's house, you become aware that there are indeed many attacks, many conflicts. You have been thrust into the thick of battle, and so much of what characterizes you is spiritual warfare. Yes, it's true, every stage faces it, but there is something about the young men and women, the young women in grace. Because we don't send our children to war. We don't send our old men to war, but we send those who have the strength to fight a war. It is the young who are strong, verse 14 says, and are engaged in it with a youthful zeal and drive. That strength is not because of anything in yourself. It's because of what Ephesians 6 verse 10 says. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture here. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says that being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. They are strong in Christ. And that is the encouragement, being strong in Christ. It's the encouragement for you who are engaged in such things. And it is part of the reason why John is speaking of this victory as already accomplished. You have overcome. This may not seem to be the reality in our experience, because you still fight, and it's a fierce battle, and there are times where you get knocked down, and you stumble and fall into sin. But since we are in Christ, we face a defeated enemy. Christ has crushed the serpent's head upon the cross. I don't mean to be morbid here, but there are some stories of people when they have a pesky alligator or crocodile, they'll have to sometimes, depending on what they have in front of them, they have to bash them on the head. Or perhaps they're just a bad shot, but the blunt force trauma to the head will cause that powerful tail of that alligator or crocodile to whip violently back and forth. And something about the physiology and the synapses of the nerve endings, it causes these violent reactions. And if that tail of the alligator or crocodile gets you, that's going to hurt. That's a powerful tail. But you know already that that fatal blow has already been dealt. That fate is sealed. Christ has dealt that fatal blow upon the cross, and the rage of Satan that we feel today are but his death throes. It is a comfort and it is an encouragement to us to know that he has triumphed over sin, death, and Satan, and we are in Christ. That makes us to be more than conquerors even before we engage with the enemy. Because we live out of the victory of that cross who has broken that reign of sin and Satan in our lives. And as you go forward in the front lines, you carry that banner of the cross, looking unto Jesus for that strength to fight. Believers have tasted the thrill of these first victories, and there remains a fervency for action in the progress of their sanctification, continuing on to manifest real mortification of sin and true walking in the light. This youthful vigor in the strength of Christ comes by the Word of God abiding in you. That Word of God is strength. It's food for the soul, which gives strength to your spiritual arms and legs with which you can fight. And abiding in the Word here is a constant, prayerful, Spirit-dependent meditation upon Scripture, whereby the Spirit guides you in doctrine and life and enables you to live out that Word. For it is He who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And getting back to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon for battle. And abiding like this with the prayer and the constancy is like wielding the sword to overcome the wicked one through the word. And so abide in the word, in love, in faith, and prayer, and you will not only taste the joys of victory, but you will also grow. You will grow in stature, you will grow in wisdom. The thing about young men and women is that there needs to be much growth still. There is a mixture of both maturity and immaturity. There is a zeal, yes, and that's good, but it is often a zeal without knowledge. It is good to have zeal, it is good to have knowledge, but without wisdom, that zeal and that knowledge that zeal makes that knowledge be applied in a way that's not well. It may drive you into unwise situations and you get into trouble. Even though your intentions may be good, you may think you are right. That would cause us then to need to abide in the word the more, that we may grow, and to also look to those who are wise, so that you may grow forthly into fathers and mothers in grace. A mature person, unlike the youth, is not one who simply reacts to each moment. There is a greater sobriety and wisdom. There's that studied and experienced calculation of life and counting the cost of what is before them. A mature person is not one who lives in the moment, but their thinking goes beyond just the next day, goes beyond just the next week, just goes beyond even the next month or a year, but the horizon keeps going further and further and further. And so when John says, "You fathers have known him who is from the beginning," he's pointing to an eternal perspective. That is the chief thing that characterizes fathers and mothers in grace. It's an eternal perspective. A constancy in looking at Jesus Christ. A satisfaction in Him alone. A desire for Him. A desire that makes you to count him into every cost. There's not a thing that you consider that doesn't have him in view. And the delight that you have is found in him preeminently. Because you know, through your experience, that this world is fleeting. It's passing away. But he who is from the beginning is eternal. And you come to know through your experience that these things do not satisfy the things of this world. They provide no real lasting satisfaction. But only, as Psalm 90 would say, as we have sung before the sermon here, Psalm 90 verse 14 says, "Satisfy us early with thy mercy." That is going to be the thing that satisfies you. Not of this world. There is no greater or longer lasting joy than knowing the only triune God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And having remained in communion with Him for so long, you have come to know through all your battles that Christ is a worthy master to serve. The world is such a harsh master, but not our Lord, because He has not only graciously pardoned all your sins and shortcomings in your trials, but He has dealt patiently with you in them. He has remained with you in them and has never once failed to supply you with all your needs for you to come more and more unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you have that eternal perspective and you look at the world, you cannot help but think of how great, how wonderful it will be when you finally get to see face to face the one who has dealt with us so. Yes, there is still a fight. What occupies your mind is less the things that go on in this world, because He has shown you with greater depth and insight than you've known before. This world and all of its lusts of the eyes, lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life do not provide that satisfaction like knowing Him. That brings to you a greater stability, a measured calmness and contentment in the life of faith. Such a seasoned experience in walking with God provides the church with what one theologian said, a much needed backbone, helping us to point our gaze unto the one who is from the beginning, to know Him who is from everlasting to everlasting, at whose right hand our joys forevermore. Now, I said at the beginning that this stands in between two tests. But in some ways, this verse is also a test. Not necessarily to see if we are in the faith, but to see where you are in the life of faith. Perhaps it's like those tests that we would put our newborns through, go visit the doctor to see if their motor skills are developing properly, if they're reacting well, if their eyes are developing and things like that, or those tests in school that you boys and girls go through to see what reading level you're at. And if you find yourself to be of an eighth grade age, but the test shows that you really are of a fifth grade reading level, you would say, well, hang on a second. That's not where I ought to be. It looks like I need to start working on my reading comprehension skills. And so we would then come to see and look through this thing, where do you see yourself to be on this scale? Are you a child in grace? Are you a young man or a young woman in grace? Are you a father or a mother? And certainly then there is always going to be that momentum to keep growing. There is always reason, wherever you are, for that further growth and the further hope. The Lord, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it, and He will guide you in it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us extended to us throughout all of our life. We pray that You would continue to guide us, in all things, into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would apply these words by your Spirit and to help us along the way, that we may glorify him in greater and greater measures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.